In the sermon a little bit later on, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is going to quote from Psalm 24. And since he does that, I'm going to just use Psalm 24 as our call to worship. It's only 10 verses long, so I will read the entire psalm to prepare our hearts to worship the Lord. It's a powerful psalm. Maria and I actually talked about this psalm a few weeks ago based on a song that she had heard. And there's some really wonderful words here, and I think it will encourage you to worship. Psalm 24, verse 1. King David writes this psalm saying, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He is the one we are here to worship today.
Amen. Today's reading is coming from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 1. "Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." This is God's word. Pray with me. Father, we are left in awe at your glory, God, and we see this glory being revealed to us in the gospel, in the glorious Son, the sending of him who willingly humbles himself, and he glorifies you. And he does that through his incarnation, through his obedient life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection. Father, it's your perfect love, your perfect power, wisdom, sovereignty, and grace that reminds us just of how glorious you truly are. So, Father, we ask to be reminded of your glory today. That your glory would fill our hearts and consume our minds through your word. And we ask, Lord, that the Spirit of God would use the word of God to reveal the beautiful Son of God. And we ask this for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, back half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning, I hope you'll turn there with me if you would like to use the Bibles provided for you there in the pew back. You can find 1 Corinthians chapter 10 on the bottom of page 957 is where we'll begin, and going into page 958. Just want to give a recap this morning to get us started, to see, hopefully to make everything that Paul is going to tell us make more sense. We said a few weeks ago that people always want to say in the church 2,000 years removed from the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would say, you know, if we could just return to the early church, if we could just be like the New Testament church, then we wouldn't have the problems and the complications that we have in the church today. And we would just say to that, wrong. Look, read this letter that we've been reading, 1 Corinthians. New Testament church started by the Apostle Paul, and the wheels are just coming off in every conceivable way. And the most recent issue that we're discussing, in the middle of discussing, is tied to this problem of eating meat sacrificed to idols, if you'll remember. And the question is whether or not the Christians in this church are free to eat this meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Because most of the meat at that time period was not coming from a packing house, not coming from a butcher. It was coming from a temple of some kind. It might be a Jewish temple or it might be a pagan temple, but meat was very scarce. And it almost always came from an animal that had come through a temple and had been sacrificed in a religious ceremony. Now, the question was becoming, if it was a pagan ceremony with idols, had this meat been compromised? And the answer is no, it hasn't been. Why? Paul has said, if you go back to chapter 8, idols are not real. And what doesn't exist cannot defile something. But in a culture where many of the new Christians had a pagan background, they would immediately associate that meat with pagan worship and part of their past, and it became a conscience issue for them. And really, all of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10 today, Paul is beating his head against the wall trying to make one big point that yes, you are free in Christ to eat the meat. It's not a sin to do so, but if eating it causes weaker, younger, more immature Christians to stumble, then don't eat it, dummy. Especially not in their presence. These people don't need a theology lesson about the ins and outs of Christian liberty. What they need is their brothers and sisters to love them enough to not cause them to violate their conscience. And so we had to kind of bring this into modern application a few weeks ago because there's no more idols and there's no more meat sacrificed to idols and we buy our meat at the grocery store and this is not the issue, but there are so many other issues for us that we have Christian liberty to do, and the question becomes, should we do those things in light of our own consciences and the consciences of those around us? And so we ask a bunch of questions a few weeks ago. I'm not going to go over all of it again, but we said, well, what about drinking alcohol? Or what about tobacco? Or what about tattoos? Or what about secular music? And meat sacrificed to idols in the first century was a big, controversial, spiritual issue. And so we thought about that too. Like, what do we do and how do we feel about politics or gay marriage or issues related to social justice or even things that are going on surrounding the pandemic and the virus and the vaccine? How do we handle those things? Areas in which we have Christian liberty, how do we handle them in a way that our conscience remains pure and we don't violate the consciences of those around us? So clearly, it's not simple, is it? All of these things require wisdom, require, if we're Christians, it requires a conscience that's led by the Holy Spirit, and it requires us all to have sacrificial love towards our neighbors, putting our brothers and sisters and those around us before ourselves. And so I am rehashing all of this because Paul is going to finish this argument today, and most of what we will read will only make sense if you understand that that's where all of this is coming from. He's putting a bow on the argument that he began at the beginning of chapter 8. So we'll begin chapter 10, verse 15. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes to the church in Corinth and writes to us today. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. And I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we rejoice in your word. We are amazed at the very fact that you have spoken to us. You do not leave us wondering, searching, groping in the dark for what you desire, but rather you have made it clear in your word, and so we are grateful this morning. Teach us then to hear from you. I would love to ask you for just a few short seconds, would you pray? Would you pray for yourself? Would you pray that the Lord would teach you from his word, that he would convict you of sin, and that he would remind you of the gospel? Would you pray that you would learn something new that you can apply to your life? Would you pray for me that as I teach a somewhat confusing section of the Bible, that I would be able to do so faithfully and make it clear what the Bible's trying to teach us? I would love for you to pray for me at this time. Father, hear the prayers of your people as they are offered up. We ask you to answer their prayers to your glory and to our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said this to some of you, but if you want to see the Apostle Paul joyful, go read Philippians. And if you want to see the Apostle Paul very angry, ticked off, go read Galatians. But if you just want to see shaking my head, face palm Paul, read 1 Corinthians. If emojis were a thing 2,000 years ago, this is all over 1 Corinthians. That's what verse 15 is. Remember back in chapter 1 and 2, we talked about all this wisdom and knowledge that the Corinthians thought that they had. They really prided themselves on how advanced they were intellectually. So Paul is kind of mocking him here in verse 15. It's like, you're so sensible, so knowledgeable, you're so wise. So judge for yourself. He's saying, this isn't hard. Like, why am I even having to write this? To just give you an outline then of all that he's saying here at the end of chapter 10. In verses 16 through 22, he gives a final illustration on the point that he's trying to make. Then in verses 23 through 33, he wraps everything up with a few examples and two major principles that we will get to at the end of the sermon. So first, verses 16 through 22, a final illustration. What is his illustration in verse 16 through 22? Yeah, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Fortunately, in about 3 weeks, if you love 1 Corinthians and you've been reading ahead, you will know that at the very end of chapter 11, we will have a lot to talk about with the Lord's Supper. But for just today, we're going to focus in on what he's trying to tell us in verses 16 through 22. If you want a scripture interpretation tip, if you're a Bible reader, want some help in interpreting the Bible, repetition of key words is a common way in any language to make a point, but especially in the biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek. So if you see one word or related words emphasized heavily, repeated heavily within a short section, there's a good chance that that's the point. And that's what's going on here. What's the key word in verses 16 through 22? It's the word participate. And the cognate words partake and participants. Paul repeats those type of words heavily in this section. So he's not trying to teach us what the Lord's Supper is all about, but rather he's trying to communicate what it means when you and I participate in the Lord's Supper. The Greek word for participate is this word koinonia. Gets translated fellowship sometimes in some Bibles, but that word is way too weak. It's not the idea of like chumming it up around potluck in the fellowship hall. That's not what koinonia means. He's saying when we, look at verse 16, when we take the cup and the bread, we are participating in the body and blood of Jesus. Now, first, before we go too far, this is not a proof text for the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the view that the elements miraculously become the body and blood of Jesus whenever we eat them. We don't believe that as Protestants. One of the main reasons we don't believe that is we believe that Christ is still flesh and blood, his incarnation state at the right hand of the Father. We believe there is one Christ with one body, and he's still in it. So the elements don't become the body and the blood when we eat them. But we do believe our gospel is uniquely tied to that body and that blood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 has the whole gospel in one verse. If you want to memorize one verse to be able to communicate the gospel with somebody, 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So the gospel itself depends on the human body of Jesus, the God-man, bearing our sins. And the body breaks. And the body bleeds. And the body dies. And the body rises again. And every piece of bread that is eaten as a communion element represents that one body. And as we will see when we get to chapter 12, the church is now Christ's body. Christ is the head, we are the body. And this bread, Paul is teaching us, is really one bread, verse 17. Because there was one body, there is one bread. So in a moment, we will take the Lord's Supper. And bodies of Christ around the globe today will also take the Lord's Supper. And so anyone else who is doing that, we're eating the same spiritual meal from the same spiritual source. And when we do so, we are proclaiming participation in the sense that we are now a universal church, Christ's body, and Christ's body is not divided, so we are not divided. So the point then, if you're going to take this all the way back to the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, the point is unity within the church. Why would we fracture our koinonia, our unity? Paul says we can't. You can't be a Christian who plants one foot in the church as a believer, being baptized, worshiping, taking the Lord's Supper, identifying publicly with Jesus, and then also at the same time have your foot on some other team. So when we take the bread and the cup, we are demonstrating profound unity, both here within these walls and with every other Christian who takes the Lord's Supper in good standing with their church. This meal unifies us, ties us together. We are worshiping Jesus together. We admit that we are sinners together. We cling to Christ's atoning work together. We look forward to his return together. We are running this race together. We're going to be resurrected like Jesus together. We are in this together. Equally sinful, yet equally loved. Equally needy, yet equally provided for. Participants in Christ as we partake together. And so the back half then of this section, Paul is accusing them, saying, you're breaking that. If your weaker brothers and sisters have trouble in their conscience about eating this meat, and you just eat it in their face, even though those idols mean nothing, there is now a demonic spirit behind it, because we believe that anything that would fracture the unity of the church is demonic. So when you, Paul says, say, whatever the issue is that is a conscience issue for your brothers and sisters, and you say, you know what, I'm free to do this anyway, so I'm just going to cling to my rights and my liberty at the expense of my weaker brothers and sisters, Paul says, that's demonic. So don't do that and provoke the Lord to jealousy, verse 22. So I already spent too much time on it. More on the Lord's Supper in 3 weeks, God willing. If you have questions about the Lord's Supper, come back then. It's really a wonderful thing. Hopefully I've communicated that to this point. He's going to finish up, though, his argument beginning in verse 23. And this verse 23, hopefully everything I've said, verse 23 makes sense. He's saying, you have liberty. But the unabashed use of your liberty is not always a good thing. It's not always helpful. So we said back in chapter 8 when we were going through that, we said, okay, how are we going to make decisions? How are we going to live our life? And we came up with some questions, some guidelines. So when it comes to any decision, any action, anything that's a conscience issue, we said, okay, what's the first question that we should ask? We would ask, can I do this? All right, and so as a sub-question to that, we would say, all right, to determine whether or not I can, one, is it a sin biblically? Lust, drunkenness, hatred, etc. Is it a sin? If it is a sin, no, you can't do it. Second, is it against the law? If it is against the law, according to Romans 13, no, you can't. But let's say it is not a sin and it's not against the law. Then we know I have Christian liberty to do this thing. So the next question is, should I do it? And we answered that question by the sub-questions, is it wise? Is it loving? And what does my conscience say? All right, so as an illustration, you know, just, it is not a sin and it is not against the law for me to eat my trampoline. Should I do it? It is not a sin and it is not against the law for me to make soup in my wheelbarrow. It's lawful, but it's not helpful. And that's just elementary here. Paul then says, okay, I want to give you some real life examples of how this could play out. And I think this is really helpful, verses 24 through 29-ish there. As he says, okay, here's some real life situations that may come up, and here's what you should do. So first in verse 25, listen, he's talking to these people who are the violators of the conscience, the ones who say they are wise, the ones who say they are knowledgeable, the ones that are clinging to their liberty. And he says, okay, verse 25, you're in the meat market. Nobody else is around, it's just you, buy the meat. It's fine. And in fact, verse 26, that's what I said, it's a quote of Psalm 24. He's saying it all belongs to God. It's all his. So if it's just you and you're not sinning and you're not breaking the law, go ahead. And then even more, verse 27, he says, like, even if a non-Christian invites you to eat supper and they have meat and they don't say where it came from, you don't even have to ask. Just eat it. Just eat it. Just show kindness and show gratitude. Like, the most loving thing at that point is not to start a debate about the nature and origin of the meat, but to enjoy the meal and to be kind and to share the gospel. Look down at verse 33. What's the goal? That they may be saved. Paul even says in verse 1 of chapter 11, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. Well, what does he do? Back at the end of chapter 9, he says, I'm willing to become all things to all people. I'll do anything. I'll do anything for people to hear the gospel and come to faith. So I look around and we live in this world that's so polarized and things are going crazy, and you see this thing that comes up every, we're about to get into this season, it's gonna make me wanna bite my tongue off, but you see this thing where Christians boycott some retailer because that retailer stopped saying Merry Christmas, you know? I think this happened with Starbucks a few years ago. I just want you to know, if that's you, Paul is face-palming you right here in chapter 11, okay? He's saying, you're missing the point. Go ahead, skip the coffee. Who's getting saved by your holier-than-thou stance? Who? Nobody. Nobody. And it goes both ways. Like, the liberals want to boycott Chick-fil-A because of their Christian convictions. And I'm just like, hey, drink the coffee. Eat the chicken. They're both wonderful. They're both gifts from God. Just eat them. It's fine. Verse 28 tells us, he says, like, the only time that you need to skip the meat or skip the event is for this very reason, that to not violate the consciences of those around you. So we said that key interpretive principle is to see a word that gets repeated. Well, that's the word here. Between verse 25 and verse 29, that word conscience shows up 5 times. So yes, your conscience, you have a conscience, hopefully. You're not a sociopath. You have a conscience. And if you're a Christian, your conscience is guided by the Holy Spirit. So we want to follow that. And yet, even in verse 29, he says, I'm not even primarily talking about your conscience, though. I'm talking about the consciences of the people that you're interacting with, the other people's consciences. I don't want you to violate that. He's almost repeating chapter 8, verse 12, that says, thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So, guys, this is a profound truth. A sinless action that causes another Christian to betray their conscience is a sin. You can do something that is not sinful, yet if that causes another Christian to betray their conscience, then it is a sin. So let's say, hypothetical here. Ladies, okay, you used to not be a Christian, okay? And you used to go play bunco with a group of ladies, all right? And I have no idea what bunco is, and I don't want to know. Don't tell me. Don't email me. I don't want to know. I just know it exists, okay? And in this bunco group, it was just an excuse to drink too much wine, trash each other's husbands, and pass around the town's gossip, okay? And you get saved. You get saved, and the Lord, through the preaching of his word, changes your heart, and now you're following Jesus, and maybe a few months after that, those ladies invite you back to play bunco again. Okay, here's our situation. Are you free to go? Sure. Is it a sin to go? No. Is it against the law? Of course not. Is it beneficial? Can I go and show Christ's love, not get drunk, not gossip, champion my husband while the others belittle theirs? Can I do that? And I want to go and I can open a door for them to hear the gospel? I think I can. Then go. Then go. Or you think, you know what? I think if I go, I am afraid I will drink too much. I will say things I shouldn't. I won't have much of a witness with them. Then don't go. Then don't go. So it's not black and white. It requires maturity, wisdom, and we need some help. We need some help. We're not all that smart. So Paul provides two overriding guiding principles here. In fact, I am at the risk of hyperbole, I am willing to say that the whole Christian life can be summed up in these two principles. One, verse 31, do all to the glory of God. And two, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So in whatever we're doing, we can ask, does this glorify God? And does this do good for my neighbor? So, yeah, you're free biblically to eat at McDonald's, not a sin, to order that 20 piece, not against the law. But you eat that every day, you're going to start logging some hospital visits before you should, and you're going to be dead in your 50s. And that's not beneficial, because that's not good for your neighbors, and that's not good for your church, and it doesn't bring glory to God. So that's it. That's the Christian life. Glory to God, good to neighbor. And in fact, I shouldn't have even hinted that that might be hyperbole. Of course it's not hyperbole. It's the great commandment. Jesus said this. All of the law is summed up in that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you think that, well, gosh, Josh, a lot of fast food illustrations this morning seems a little bit childish to me, kind of low-hanging fruit there. Well, maybe, but I love the lead-in to verse 31. Look at verse 31. It doesn't just say, do all to the glory of God. What does it say? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Paul is saying, we need to glorify God even in the most normal of things. And I want you to see that because when we say bringing glory to God, you know, it's such a churchy phrase. You know, we've all heard that in church. It's all for the glory of God. Well, what does that even mean? Well, the word glory itself in the Old Testament, the word kabod, it means heavy, like weighty, like it's there. It's not meaningless, ethereal, floating off into space, that you can feel it. In the Bible, Thomas read from Ezekiel 43, the magnitude of who God is, his beauty, his splendor, his holiness, his honor. And when God shows up in glory before human beings, when the Lord manifests himself in all his glory, what do people do? Do they do glory hands and say, glorify the Lord? No, they shrink, they melt. They understand that the otherness of God is in their presence. He's glorious and we're not. They fall down. They're overcome with fear and awe and conviction. They repent in humility. It becomes abundantly obvious anytime in the scripture that the glory of God shows up, that we exist for his glory. He doesn't exist for ours. And Paul then comes in here with this revolutionary idea that we are not only glorifying God when we come to church or sing worship songs or fast or pray or show some kind of religious devotion. He says, even when you are doing the most normal of human activities, when you eat or when you drink, and just whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And that is going to require you and I to throw our compartmentalization out the window. And that's what we Americans do. We compartmentalize everything. We section off our lives. So I have my work over here, and I have my family here, and here's my hobbies over here, and here's community involvement here, and here's church over here, and this is where I glorify God, is in church. And Paul says, you got to break down all of those walls, and in every normal, ho-hum, everyday activity. You do it for the glory of God. So that means you and I, we got to get to a place of understanding that work, family, community, it's all His. It all belongs to Him. So if you're mowing your grass or going to a Panther game or eating a ham sandwich, we have a sense of thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts towards God because He's given us this yard to mow and this community to be a part of and this meal to eat and a family to share it with. And then Paul says we're going to tie that idea of the glory of God to the good of our neighbors. Because one of the major ways that we're ever going to glorify God in this world is by imaging His glory to those around us, whether they are fellow Christians or not. And so that's why one of the reasons I want to encourage you again to sign up for that community service day on November 6th. That together with all the other churches in Panhandle, we're going to be participating in the universal body of Christ for the good of our neighbors, so that they can see that we care for them and they can see that God's glory matters to us. Because the problem for you and I is that we're really not all that interested in God's glory and our neighbor's good. We're afraid that if we live for God's glory and we give up our stuff for our neighbor, well, that's going to get in the way of my happiness. That's going to get in the way of my ability to meet my own desires. And Josh, I want to be happy. I want to get what's mine. I want to get what I deserve and what I've worked for. And so you know what? Most of us, we end up eating too much, drinking too much, lusting too much, buying too much, because we think that's the way to happiness. Let me ask you a quick question. What has it gotten us? Not happiness. It's gotten us depression, anxiety, suicide, misery. We look around and people just say, you know, I tried sex, I tried alcohol, I tried food, I tried using my neighbor instead of loving them, I tried money, I tried stuff, I tried naked girls on the internet. And we're just like King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Who had everything at his disposal, could seek as much pleasure as he wanted, and yet this is what he said. He said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. I considered the works of my hands, the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity. I was striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. If you want a life worth living, instead of the empty charade of going through the consumeristic motions like 99% of the people you encounter every day, you can have God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can have a life that glorifies Him on the good days and the bad days, at births and at funerals, in church and at home, when you tie your shoes and when you brush your teeth. John Piper says that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. God is glorified when you see Him at work in every area of your life and you just enjoy Him. Friends, every black and white detail of your life can be exploding with the color of the glory of God. And the only real way we're ever going to understand this or see this or know this is by looking to Jesus Himself. We want to know what the glory of God looks like. John 1:14 says, the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus images God's glory perfectly in all the ways that we fail to do so. And in doing so, he reveals God's glory to us. And how does he show it to us most of all? Sacrificial love for a neighbor. He tells his disciples in John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." So in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see God's glory, and we see good for neighbor, and we say as Christians, we just want to participate in that. Let's pray together. Father, teach us again from your word what it means to follow you. Radical laying down of our own lives so that we can showcase your glory to the world around us, especially in doing good for those that are our neighbors in this life, whether Christians or non-Christians. Father, we desire to be a church that follows you. So help us, encourage us, teach us to live with the conscience of others on our hearts and in our minds, that we would be mindful of them so that our actions and our words would be generous and kind. And Father, help us to live lives of radical gratitude towards you, where we just see your glory at work in everything. That every meal and every hobby, time with our family, all of that is gifts from you. And that it's an example of your glory to us. Help us to be mindful of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Even as we talked about the Lord's Supper earlier, what a great time to say, yes, we are participating in God's family as we participate in Christ himself spiritually through the body and the blood. And so we would encourage all of you as you participate in this meal or consider participating in it, that you would not do so, as Paul will tell us in chapter 11, in a way that would bring judgment upon you, but rather you would do so in a way that is full of repentance and confession. And so we ask as well that this meal be taken by those who are a member of Christ's body. And that means that you have confessed Christ as Savior, that you've been baptized by him, and that hopefully you are in good standing as a member of a church, whether it's this church or another church that preaches a gospel similar to the one that you just heard. But just for a few short moments, in light of all that we've heard from the scriptures this morning, would you consider your life, repent and confess of your sins, and also remind yourself of the beauty of the gospel that sets us free and forgives us. Scriptures say that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, taking the cup after supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There will be a few of us standing out in the foyer there behind the back double doors. As we sing, we would invite you to respond to what you've heard today. And whether that is through some type of commitment or need to follow through with confessing faith or baptism, or whether you just need prayer for anything in your life, we'd be willing to pray for you. Otherwise, would you just respond in your own heart and soul as we sing together?